The following message is the third in the series titled Studies in Romans, from Romans 1, verse 1, part 2. It was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, May 15, 2005, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Several weeks ago, we began, by way of introduction, to approach the letter of Paul to the Romans. God willing, over the next a year, perhaps longer, we'll be addressing the contents of this letter in our adult class. The last time we spent the vast majority of the time with the subject of the general overview or a general outline of the contents of the letter to the Romans, and we began to look at what technically is called the epistolary prescript. Now, who remembers what an epistolary prescript is? Greeting. All right, nice fancy terminology that you may encounter in some of your commentary reading, but more commonly called the greeting. And we posed the question, I think mainly the question we dealt with in the time that was committed to that particular part of our study, was the question of why. Why is the greeting of the letter to the Romans, why is it, along with a number of the other greetings of the letters of the New Testament, in fact, most of the letters of the New Testament have much more of an opening greeting than what is typical of a Greek letter. We looked in Acts, I believe it's Acts 23, Acts 26, I forget the precise chapter, but the letter of Claudius Lysias, that letter simply opens with the word greeting, and then there simply follows the name of the person to whom it's addressed and nothing more. But be that as it may, why we touched on the subject of why the greetings of the New Testament seem to be fuller, seem to be longer, this being the longest of all the greetings of any of the letters of the New Testament. But who remembers at least what was suggested as the answer to the question of why they are different than the normal letter or the greeting you would find on a normal Greek letter? This was 2 weeks ago.
He was establishing his
authority. Okay, he was establishing his authority, but there was a broader concept we dealt with. Okay, there's the establishing of the connection, but there's an even broader category than that. Okay, they weren't known to each other. Well, not in the absolute sense. There were many people at Rome that Paul did know. I suggested the term to you, a theology of what? These greetings contain a theology of what? Come on, guys. You don't want me to lecture. A theology of identity. Remember that expression? All right, a theology of identity. There is not merely present in these greetings a simple statement of one's name or a simple statement of one's office. Claudius Lysias to the most excellent, etc. No, there is a theology of identity. In other words, the people who are mentioned in this greeting, both the author and the addressees, are spoken of in terms of things that relate to the gospel, the theology of the gospel, and in terms of those things which are true of Christian experience or the Christian life. Now, that's a broader category than simply what's found in the letter to the Romans. But if you examine all of these greetings, what you find is that people are not distinguished by their social status. They're not distinguished by their national or ethnic place in society. They're not distinguished by who they are in terms of male or female. Any of the things provided the lines or the boundaries of demarcation in that culture, they are addressed in terms of who they are with reference to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as we read this opening, let's turn to Romans 1. Let's read it just briefly to remind us of the kind of things that Paul says. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship unto obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what stands out in this greeting, though there is much more here than even is found in the ordinary greetings that Paul composes, but what stands out here is that in the hands of the writers of the letters of the New Testament, the greeting was much more than mere protocol. It's not simply a way to introduce the subject matter of the letter. We saw, as Cranfield suggested, that the greeting has become now an integral part of the letter, and it sets the stage in the sense that it clearly identifies author and readers, but again, in terms of who they are with relation to the gospel. Everything else is regarded as secondary compared to who they were theologically and experientially as Christians. All right, now last time we also began to look at the writer's identity and commission. And we saw that indeed the writer is introduced to us not as a private Christian. He's introduced to us not just as a concerned brother who is writing to the church at Rome with some issue on his mind or some issues on his mind, but Paul writes to the church at Rome with full recognition of the authority and the duty arising from his identity and his commission. So throughout this letter, and it's true of all the letters of the New Testament, but none more so than here, Paul introduces himself in terms of his identity and his commission, an identity, a commission which devolves into authority on the one hand and duty on the other hand. He is obliged to write to them, but he does not write to them simply as a private Christian. He writes as Paul, bondservant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. Now, last time we got no further than the name Paul. And the first time I can remember ever closing an exposition of a part of God's Word after only dealing with one word of it. But nonetheless, we saw that Saul of Tarsus is not the way he introduces himself. Does anyone remember how the name Saul of Tarsus relates to the name Paul? No. All right.
Saul is Jewish.
All right, Saul is his Jewish name. You remember we said that as a Roman citizen, that Paul would have had three Roman names. There would have been three names required for his registration as a Roman citizen under the Lex Julia Municipalis, that is, the law that was instituted by Julius Caesar. And so Paul was one of those three, or Paulus. For in the original text, it's not Paul. It's Paulus in Latin, like that. All right, you see this was Sergius Paulus. We saw that this is a family name, but that a Roman citizen also had other names. He would have had a praenomen or a personal name. He would have had a nomen or a clan name and a cognomen or a family name. And this likely was Paul's family name. Now that may seem a little odd to us, because when we encounter the name Paul, 999 times out of 1,000, it's a first name, what we call a first name. And yet Paul uses it, even though it's likely, for lack of a better term, his last name. Now, that's not so strange to people in some other cultures. In the Hispanic culture, for example, it is very common for very close associates to call one another by their last name. I have a good friend who's a pastor in North Bergen, New Jersey, named Eugenio Pinheiro. And I don't call him Eugenio, I don't call him Gene, I call him Pinheiro, and he calls me Martin. And that's just common in that culture. Well, in that culture, it was not uncommon to call someone by their family name. Okay? All right. But in any case, as a Roman citizen addressing the larger church, Paul introduces himself using a Roman name. The name Saul is what's called a signum or a supernomen. It's an unofficial name. It's a familiar name. It's a name that would have been used amongst his closest friends, those who knew him from his childhood. And he would not have said, as Abram perhaps would have said to those who came to him after God changed his name, "I'm no longer Abram, I'm Abraham." But I don't think Saul would have said to someone if they came to him from his childhood and said, "Oh, Saul, it's good to see you. No, I'm Paul now." No, Paulus was not a name change instituted by God. It was a name that Paul already would have had, even as Saul of Tarsus. All right. Now let's begin to look then at the other ways that Paul identifies himself. Let's look at the expression bondservant of Jesus Christ. Bondservant of Jesus Christ. Again, we're trying to understand this concept of the theology of identity, the way that Paul introduces himself. So the term is doulos, or bondservant, or servant. Some would even say it should be translated how? Slave. All right? That connotation perhaps is passed over by many or most English translators, because the concept of slave in our way of thinking implies what? What idea that would not be true of the use of this in the New Testament? It's true that this term is used outside the New Testament, and I suppose even at some places in the New Testament, with the worst possible construction of it. But I'm sorry, Christy, go ahead.
For slavery,
the idea of being an unwilling servant. You are a servant by compulsion. Well, Paul, when he uses this term of himself, and when he uses it to speak of Christians generally, is not speaking of a service which is by compulsion. It is a service willingly given. All right? Okay, one writer has said, and I like this, he says, this is a Burkett, William Burkett, in one of the older commentaries, he says, "A higher and more honorable title than that of emperor of the whole earth, bondservant of Jesus Christ." A higher and more honorable title than that of emperor of the whole earth. Now, when Paul uses this term of himself, what is he referring to? In your commentary reading, what did you come across? I'm assuming you did your commentary reading. All right.
Charles Hodge said that it was intended to do three different things. It was to proclaim that he was dependent and a worshiper of Christ, as all Christians are servants, to express his official relation to the church as a minister of Christ, and a common official designation of anyone employed in the immediate service of God.
All right, dependent. It implies a dependent relationship to Christ, you say, Hodge says. What else?
Official relation to the church.
Okay, so a ministerial relationship or official relationship. Okay, and what else?
Immediate service to God is the third thing.
Immediate service.
Mm-hmm. And then there's a whole bunch of examples where it's also used, like even Old Testament stuff, Joshua 1:1,
right.
24.
Yeah, all right. Plenty of places where at least the Hebrew equivalent of the term servant is used. Okay, so the idea being that that the idea of dependence, that it marks him out as a minister of the gospel, and that it speaks of service to God. Well, this much is clear. Or servant of Jesus Christ, right? A servant does what?
Serves.
Okay. So that this will identify his a general perspective of how he views himself. Paul is not a lord. He is not a master. He's not even a rabbi in the traditional sense of those terms. He is a servant. He regards himself as a servant of God, a servant of Jesus Christ, and a servant of the Church of Christ. We'll talk about the subject of what is meant by dependence in just a moment. What about this idea that Paul is here identifying himself as a minister of the gospel in the formal sense of that term? Did you encounter that in your reading? Do you buy it? Come on, guys. If you guys don't participate, I'm going to start lecturing.
I have a quote I'll read.
Read the quote.
It implies implicit obedience and subjection. It supposes the divine authority of the Redeemer. That is, when we find the apostle denying that he was the servant of men, rejecting all human authority as it regards matters of faith and duty, yet professing the most absolute subjection of conscience and reason to the authority of Jesus Christ.
Okay.
Thanks.
All right. Thank you. Now my question, again, when he uses the term bondservant, is he referring specifically to his role as a minister? See, it's very common if you read a number of commentaries on Romans, to come across this to run across this idea that Paul uses this term along with and in the context a bondservant of Christ called to be an apostle, separated in the gospel of God, and it is common to say that all three of these things refer to that Paul is referring to himself in the role as a minister of the gospel. Now, my question is, I mean, that may be so. I can't say that's not so. Certainly, when he deals with the issue of being an apostle, he takes us into the role or into the arena of formal role in relation to the church. But does he, when he simply begins by introducing himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, is he pressing that idea that, yes, I'm a minister of Christ, or is he simply placing his more fundamental identity as a Christian man first? Because, in fact, if one of you will turn to 1 Corinthians 7:22, first one to get there, please read it.
He who is called the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave.
All right. Now, this is not referring to ministers of the gospel, is it? In this context, it is speaking of an individual who, though he is a free man in terms of that culture, yet he is, as a Christian man, not as a minister of the gospel, but as a Christian man, a servant of the Lord. Ephesians 6 and verse 6. Begin reading in verse 5, whoever gets there first.
Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Not with eye service as man pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart.
Okay. So in that passage, bondservants, or douloi, all right, they are addressed specifically as slaves, but yet they are to regard their identity not just as I am a slave of so-and-so who bought me or who's owned my family for 10 generations. No, I am a bondservant of Christ, and I am to serve my earthly master with the recognition that I have, that I am in service to my heavenly master. But the point is that in a very real sense, this term can be used of a Christian man in terms, or a Christian woman in terms of fundamental identity. And the only question at this point is whether Paul means, whether Paul is referring to himself at the beginning in terms of his fundamental idea, or whether he indeed is making a statement concerning his ministerial relationship. But now I want to pass on to that, because there's no way to solve that. You may have your preference. I would suggest to you that it's probably a bad idea to cast either one of those ideas out of the ballpark. But I want to read, there's something that Christy touched on when she mentioned this word dependent. Let me read just a phrase from Cranfield. The term bondservant expresses the total belongingness, and that's not an English word, but he made one, the total belongingness, total allegiance, correlative to the absolute ownership and authority denoted by the word Lord, as applied to Christ. So the counterpart to this word is kurios, or Lord. Every servant has a Lord. In this case, he is a servant of Jesus Christ. What is implied in that relationship, again, Cranfield says, it expresses the total belongingness, total allegiance, correlative to the absolute lordship and authority implied in this word, Lord. And that would imply also the idea of dependence. He is dependent upon his Lord for everything. Whether it is for provision for him, or whether it is for the agenda he is to be pursuing as a servant of Jesus Christ. Who sets a servant's agenda? The master. That's right. A servant's agenda is not set by himself. He is not the captain of his own fate. He's not the Lord of his own dominion. He is under the authority of the Lord, and the Lord sets his agenda. The Lord sets out what he is to do and what he's not to do. The Lord defines his life work. The Lord defines his place in that society. Okay, I think you're getting the idea. This is a very basic concept, isn't it? And personally, I think that when Paul introduces himself as a bondservant, he's not simply focusing on the idea, I'm a minister of the gospel. I think he's touching on a point that these people are going to be able to identify. That in one sense, yes, he is an apostle and with authority over us. However, he's also a Christian man under the same gospel and under the same Lord as we are. And in his behavior, in how he conducts himself, in the things that he believes and the things that he does and the things that he doesn't do, because he's going to come later, not just to matters of doctrine, but of practice, that in these things he is setting an example for us. And very regularly you will know that in his letters Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so his pattern of belief, his pattern of behavior is that of a servant of Jesus Christ. All right, I don't want to beat this so thin. If I beat it thin enough, of course I don't have to prepare for next time. Now you see, you're supposed to laugh at these. Come on. Come on. All right, what's next? He's a bondservant. All right. Called. Be an apostle. All right. There's no verb there. This is an adjective, platos. So it's called apostle. It can be translated called to be an apostle. But I would suggest that these words be taken together. Okay. Now, what is being referred to? If this is his basic identity, if this is basic identity, what does this reveal? Okay, his functional identity. I like that. All right? Functional identity. Or what's another way of saying that?
Vocation.
Vocation? Well, you're cheating, Jeff. Calling and vocation are the same thing. All right, I'm not going to write that down. That's too easy. All right. What's another way of saying functional identity?
Role.
Commission. Commission. We'll talk about his commission in a minute. Elder and deacon are what?
Offices.
Okay, there we go. Now, you need to understand something about this kind of class. This kind of class typically intimidates seminary students because when the professor keeps probing for the quote right answer, it's not necessarily the only right answer, but it's where the professor's going. You understand? So if you say something and I just kind of look at you, it's not because I think that you're ignorant. It's not because I think that you missed the question. It's just not where I'm going. Okay. So understand the ground rules. Understand the ground rules. All right. So office. Paul's God-given office. Called apostle or called to be an apostle. Now what's implied by this term called? Divine appointment. Okay. God-given office. All right. The emphasis is on what then?
God.
On God. Exactly. Now see, Marty gave the right answer. That's where I was going. All right. The emphasis is on God, right? Paul is an apostle because Paul wanted to be an apostle, and as Paul was growing up and attending the primary school, the Beit HaMidrash and the Beit HaSefer in the Jewish community, the rabbi said, you know, Paul would make a good rabbi someday. And his mama and daddy thought he'd make a good rabbi, and he went off to summer camp, and they thought he'd make a good rabbi. And so Paul just thought, well, I'll just be a rabbi. You know, there may be some truth in that. But that's not how he became an apostle. That may be how Paul became a rabbi. That's not how he became an apostle. He was not a man who was self-appointed. He is not self-running. He is not a man self-sent. He is called of God. And that is so fundamental to understanding Paul, isn't it? Not just the whole question of the place of the offices of the church, not just in terms of understanding the question of what constitutes the ministry of the church and how men come into the ministry of the church, but it's very important to understand how Paul thought of himself. Did Paul regard himself? We have from Paul's hands, as far as the letters of the New Testament are concerned, 13 letters that we know of. If we include Hebrews, that would be 14. No other apostle, not Peter, not John, no other apostle has that many letters in the New Testament. Okay? Paul exercised an apostolic rule apparently over a larger geographical area, over many more churches, at least as far as we know, than was true of the apostles in Jerusalem in terms of hands-on, day-to-day administration. Now, the question is, did Paul regard himself? Did Paul say, I am the great apostle, I am the pope, I'm the chief muck-a-muck and the head potentate? No, he said, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. Paul recognized, when Paul uses this term, apostle, that's heady stuff, isn't it? Apostle. But yet, Paul speaks with humility. I was called to be an apostle. Okay? I don't want to press that too far. Let me read just a paragraph out of Cranfield. From time to time, as I said to you last time, I'll be bringing this in. These volumes are very expensive, so I don't expect anyone, unless you've just got a couple of $100 laying around that you don't have anything to do with. He says, Paul, while we have no reason to doubt his sincerity in acknowledging himself to be the least of the apostles and unworthy to be an apostle at all, inasmuch as he had persecuted God's church, and while we may be sure that he also freely admitted that he was not a first-hand source of historical tradition concerning the life and teaching of Jesus, as were the 12. He certainly, Cranfield says, did not fulfill the conditions indicated in Acts 1, but was himself dependent on the witness of those who were apostles before him. For his knowledge both of the details of Jesus' ministry and the substance of his teaching. Nevertheless, he asserted vehemently the equality of the authority of his apostleship with theirs. He says, I'm not worthy to be an apostle, but I am an apostle. And I do not have an inferior apostleship. This claim he seems to have based on the facts that he too had seen the risen Lord, had received his commission directly from Christ himself, and had had his commission divinely confirmed by the signs of an apostle accompanying his labors. The use of the word apostle here indicates that Paul claims the attention of the Roman church to what follows, not on the ground of his own personal worth and wisdom, but by virtue of the commission he has received from Christ. The word points away from the apostle's person to him whose apostle he is. It is thus both a very humble word and also at the same time expressive of the most august authority. Well, we need to understand that. You won't understand Paul if you don't understand, on the one hand, that he regards himself, when he looks at his own apostleship, there is a level of humility there, recognizing the circumstances in which he has become an apostle. On the other hand, recognizing the full authority with which he has been invested. But now I want to move on to what's the next expression found in the text? Come on, guys. What's next? Okay, all right. So we've got basic identity, functional identity in the word bondservant. Now, separated to gospel. All right. Let's keep the alliteration going. What do we got here? Basic identity, functional identity.
God's identity.
I'm not hearing it.
God's identity.
No, I don't think so. I don't have an answer. That's why I didn't start this alliteration stuff. It's all right. Come on. Maybe let's back into it. All right, if we can get there at all. What do you notice about this expression? In your study, what did you notice about this expression that was different from the ways that Paul has already introduced himself? This is a noun, servant. This is a noun, apostle. The reason you're having trouble with following this too is that this is not a noun. If it was a noun, we could say, all right, that, okay. Someone tell me what this is. Come on, Colleen.
It's some kind of verb clause.
All right. It's a participle. Participle. It's the curse of Greek students. But basically, it's a verbal noun, but here used with reference to the verb part, not the noun part. Okay? Separated. It is a... I keep wanting to tell you. I told you I'm not altogether comfortable with this. Let me make sure I'm on the right part here. Okay. All right. Can anyone tell me a little bit more about this participle? What tense is it? Is it present tense? Is it the Greek aorist or past tense? Or is it something else? You're supposed to be doing this stuff. Come on. I would ding you if this was a seminary class. It's a perfect.
It's a perfect tense.
And what does that imply for anyone who's had any Greek? See, separated, when it comes over into English, sounds like past tense. Okay. Let me give you a quick Greek lesson. Present tense speaks of... Present tense speaks of continuous action in present time. Something is happening right now. Nothing's being said about whether it happened before or will ever happen again, but it's presently happening right now. That's the Greek present tense. The aorist tense says that something happened at a point in time in the past. Okay, the Greek imperfect tense, something happened in the past, but over a period of time. It's a continuous action in the past. You with me? All right, so continuous action in the past, that's imperfect. Aorist tense, point action in the past. But now, the perfect tense speaks of something, a reality that has come to focus at a time in the past. In other words, it's the result of something happening, coming to a state, but having continuing reality. Okay, that's the perfect tense. We have nothing in English like it. We can't even. They can say in one word what takes us basically a paragraph to say. Okay? Now, so this is the perfect tense, separated to the gospel. What is Paul saying?
At a point in time in the past, God called him.
Or separated him.
Separated him to be an apostle at this point.
Okay, but what's that got to do with Paul now?
The emphasis is on his present situation.
That's right. He is still separated under the gospel. It's not that I was once separated under the gospel. Paul still regards himself as separated under the gospel. This is still part of his present self-assessment as to who he is. It has often been said that if you kind of discount the past, this part of the Greek perfect, it is the strongest way in Greek to say that something is. And very often it'll be translated as an English present. Okay, so Paul says, I am separated to the gospel. Not just what I once was. Not I was once separated like I was once called to be an apostle. Although even in there, it's not called to be past tense. It's called apostle. That's his present. All right, but he's saying, I am now separated to the gospel. This is how I think of myself fundamentally. As separated to the gospel. Okay, what else do we know about this? What's the mood? There's three moods in Greek: active, middle, and passive. Does that give you a clue? Okay, all right, it's passive. What does the passive mood imply?
It wasn't him.
Well, it was him.
Scott.
All right, the active mood implies that the subject of the verb is the one acting. I ran. Okay. If you want to say passive, it was I was run over. Okay. All right. I've done both those things. All right. So, but the idea is with the passive, the action of the verb terminates on the object, on Paul. He is not the originator of the action. He did not separate himself under the gospel. He was separated under the gospel. Now, implied by that is that when you're separated to something, you've been separated from something. I mean, the basic meaning of the word. All right? So, in fact, this term is used very regularly with that idea. You find it, for example, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This is the verb that is used to speak of the consecration of the firstborn as God's property. It's used of the consecrating of the Levites to divine service. It's obvious the firstborn did not separate themselves to God. They were separated. The Levites are not self-separated under the Levitical ministry. They were separated by God's appointment. Some have said that the reference is to be understood against the background that Paul had once been a Pharisee. Now, who knows what the term Pharisee means? At least the best guess.
Separated one.
And some would say, well, here Paul is saying that there's an implied play on words that he's no longer Paul the Pharisee. He's Paul the one who is separate, aphorizo, which is the term that's used. Instead of aphorizoed to the law, he's aphorizoed to the gospel. And there may be some merit in that. John Murray says no language could be more eloquent of the decisive action of God and the completeness of Paul's resulting commitment to the gospel, separated to the gospel of God. Well, the separation in view here, implied again as being separated from something, is expressed as under the gospel, implying that God, or that Paul regarded himself as divinely consecrated to the service of the gospel. He was chosen, he was called to this service. And I'll simply give you a couple of references in his testimony concerning, or the testimony of the book of Acts concerning his conversion. Acts 9:15, Acts 22 verses 14 and 15. Now, does Paul have any kind of time reference in view here? In your reading, if you ask the question, separated the gospel, when? What do the commentators say? Where do they point you?
Galatians 1:15 is where I have to point
to. Okay, Galatians.
Murray says it's not that.
Well, okay, Galatians 1:15, let's at least go there. Paul first speaks in verse 13. He says, you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. And so there Paul speaks of his life as a rabbi. But now, verse 15, but when it pleased God, and here's the same word, the same tense and mood, but when it pleased God who separated me. But now notice the next expression. From my mother's womb and called me by his grace. Separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. Now, not everyone would agree with the idea that Paul is speaking there of the subject of predestination. But it seems to me that if he's not, that begs the question, then what is he speaking of? Is he simply acknowledging that God caused him to be born? I don't think so. That's not a very relevant thing. I don't think there was anyone in Galatia who had any doubt that Paul had been born. That there's no information conveyed by that that is of any theological significance. I think what Paul is saying is that indeed, in being separated from his mother's womb, that his relationship to the apostolic office, his relationship to the gospel, is a matter of predestination. Now, there's a couple of other passages. Someone turned to Isaiah 49 and someone to Jeremiah 1. This kind of language is not without precedent. Let me ask, first of all, does anyone know who is being referred to in this chapter? Chapter 49 of Isaiah. Christ. Okay. Verse 5, now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him. These servant passages most likely, though not all of them necessarily, but most likely this one has to do with the person of Jesus Christ. But notice verse 1 of this chapter. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother he has made mention of my name. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. The image of being hidden in the quiver of God, of being formed in his mother's womb, implies that the servant spoken of here, his relationship to the task that is assigned is not one that simply begins at a moment in time after his birth. It's something that's been his at least from the moment of conception in his mother's womb, if not before. But now Jeremiah chapter 1, I think, sheds even greater light on the question. Here is Jeremiah's call to the office of prophet. Now, the Lord comes to him at a certain point in Jeremiah's life. Jeremiah is an adult. He is a priest, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. And so he's called to the office of prophet, likely as an adult man. But notice what the Lord says to him. Verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Now, before you were even conceived, I knew you. I sustained a personal relationship to you, though you didn't yet exist. Didn't exist anywhere except where? In the mind of God. And in the purpose of God. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. That is, I separated you. It's not the same word that's used here, but it's the same idea. I separated you, that is, to my use. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Before I formed you in the womb, before you were born, I sanctified you and ordained you a prophet to the nations. Paul says, Galatians 1, separated from my mother's womb. And so some would say that, all right, when he speaks of his being separated to the gospel, he's speaking, if you ask the question when, that he's speaking of predestination. That before he was ever formed in his mother's womb, God knew him, and God had appointed him as apostle to the Gentiles. Others say that the reference separated refers to Acts 13:2. And here again, the same word is used. So you can see why interpreters would come to this passage. Speaking of the commissioning of Paul and Barnabas and others at Antioch, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. There, of course, the the word has reference to a what we would call a formal ordination. That is, not to necessarily in the form that we would do it, but in terms of here is a point in time where there is a recognition expressed by the church that these men are being separated unto the work of the gospel to go and to preach the gospel to unbelievers. All right, so some say, well, the when has reference then to the ordination at Antioch. Now, it's very possible that we're not to discount either of these ideas, because what was the ordination at Antioch but the confirmation of what God had already determined in eternity and had worked out in His providence in the circumstances of Saul's life, bringing him to the point where he is perhaps the best prepared man ever to be called into the ministry. Before he's ever converted, God did marvelous things to prepare this man to be apostle to the Gentiles. Well, whether Paul had a specific time reference in mind or not, yet don't miss the point. He regarded himself as the object of a divine separating. A divine separating unto the gospel of God. The whole expression is thoroughly God-centered, separated unto the gospel of God. Paul's view of himself is thoroughly God-centered and thoroughly Christ-centered. Bondservant of Jesus Christ, called apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Again, as Professor Murray says, no language could be more eloquent of the decisive action of God and of the completeness of Paul's resulting commitment to the gospel. All bonds of interest and attachment alien or extraneous to the promotion of the gospel have been cut asunder, and he is set apart by the investment of all his interest and ambitions in the cause of the gospel. In other words, there's a sense in which any of these terms, or all of these terms taken together, can be understood as Paul's defining conception of himself. Your self-awareness is very important, especially as a Christian. You need to know who you are. You need to know who God has made you to be, not just as an image bearer, but as a servant of Jesus Christ. That needs to be part of your psyche. When you think of yourself, you're not to think of yourself in terms, well, I'm Robert Martin from Tennessee, and all Yankees are nasty people, and you know, none of that stuff. No. No. Servant of Jesus Christ. Separated into the gospel. See. Your identity has changed. Right? Your conversion implies a huge change of identity, and it needs to bring to pass, there needs to come to pass in your life a huge change in your self-awareness as to who you are. Now, that's a broad subject, isn't it? If we take up the scriptures and say, who does the Bible say I am? The big question, who am I? Okay, one of the great big questions in life. The answer to that in the Bible takes us into a lot of things. But it's important, brethren, that we have a proper self-awareness. Well, Paul knew who he was. As a Christian man, he knew where his place was in the Church of Jesus Christ. And he knew what the chief focus of his life was to be. He was separated unto the gospel. Again, all bonds, Professor Murray says, of interest and attachment, alien or extraneous to the promotion of the gospel, have been cut asunder, and he is set apart by the investment of all his interests and ambitions in the cause of the gospel. Okay. I want to close on one question for you. Is this expression separated to the gospel? Is that language, I'm not going to ask the question whether Paul here applies it just in the role, in his role as an apostle or a minister of the gospel. He certainly was that. He certainly was a minister of the gospel. He certainly was an apostle of Jesus Christ. That was his functional identity. But let's come back to the question of basic identity. Can it be said of every Christian, legitimately, that as part of your basic identity, you are separated to the gospel of God? Now, whatever that may imply in terms of functional identity, that's a separate question. But is it legitimate to say that I need to think of myself just as a Christian man, or you ladies need to think of yourselves just as Christian women? That you need to ask the question, is it legitimate for me? Are there implications to my thinking of myself as separated to the gospel? See, there's more to being separated to the gospel than preaching the gospel. There's service to Christ. There's service to the gospel. What you do as a worker, what you do as a mother and a homemaker, etc., whatever your functional identity is, I want to challenge you. Think in terms of being separated to the gospel. Think of what that will mean in terms of the things you're supposed to believe and the way you're supposed to conduct yourself. There is a theology of belief and practice bound up in that expression. And frankly, I've not even worked the thing out fully in my own thinking. Perhaps it's one of those expressions that can't be worked out fully. But I'm fascinated by that expression, separated under the gospel. That God has done something. God has done something to me. God has done something to you, Christian. Something that is not just a matter of your past. We speak of the time of our conversion or the season of our conversion. But something that is present. Something that is now. Something fundamental. Separated into the gospel. What does that mean? Again, I'm fascinated by the expression. But I want you to think about it. Think of yourself.
Totalitarian total commitment.
It's a total commitment, isn't it? We think of 1 Corinthians 6:19. We're bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your body. Those kind of passages perhaps flesh out what it means practically to be separated to the gospel. All right, our time is gone. When we come back, I'll not be here next Lord's Day. I'll be in Easley, South Carolina. But nonetheless, when we come back the Lord's Day after, we'll take up with verse 5, first of all, Paul's commission. He's told us something of his identity, now his commission. He says, through him, through Christ, we have received grace and apostleship unto obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name. I want you to take that statement and break it up into its small parts and ask, what weight does this phrase carry? For example, the phrase, for his name or for his name's sake. Is Paul just holy talking to fill up space, or does that carry some weight? Does he mean to be understood in a specific way? And then we'll look together at the identity of those who are addressed, verses 6 and 7, and then, God willing, look also at the benediction in the last part of verse 7. All right. Well, our time is gone. Let's close with prayer, brethren. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, dear Lord, for we do believe that it is a light to our pathway. And we ask, Lord, your continuing blessing upon us now as we come to our hour of morning worship. Lord, do be with Pastor Oprah and bless him as he preaches the word to us. Lord, help us that we might again offer to you that worship which you have appointed. Lord, be pleased to draw near and give us your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.